Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
This is my first week to stand up here. And that's really bad news for me, because I will definitely fall, knock something over, and all of you will be entertained. So be prepared. Before I pray, I wanted to say just a couple of things. One, a lot of you are brand new. We've seen a lot of new people come into Park Church and start worshiping with us on Sundays, even in the last 2 months. And I just wanted to give you two quick avenues in. Immediately following the service, we're going to be back in the elevator / conference room, which is if you go out here and take a right and go all the way until the elevator, you see the elevator. We have about a 5-6-7 minute long meeting to basically just kind of introduce you to who we are, get a chance to just meet you, and you can hear our story a little bit and find just some other ways to get plugged into who we are as a church. The other thing is community groups. I know we talked a lot about there was a sign-up date. You had to sign up by this certain date. We weren't lying, but we were tricking you in kind of a nice sort of way. I hope you're not offended. You can still get involved in groups. The easiest way to do it is if you talk to someone after church and you like them and you think they're nice, you should ask them what community group they're a part of. And if they're not a part of your community group, you guys should play a game and go back to that back board back there and just as kind of new friends, pick a name off the board and say, let's go to this one. And then go. And if they tell you they're a part of a group and you like them and you think they're nice, you should go to their group. So those are just two quick ways to get connected. If someone doesn't say hi to you, don't think that you're kind of being snubbed by people here. We're all new, or a lot of people here are new, and so they think you're snubbing them. So say hi to them, okay? So let's pray, and then we will jump into this text. King Jesus, we love you. I am overwhelmed by 3 weeks in which Paul is going out of his way to wash us with the sheer magnitude of the grace that's been given to us. And so, God, tonight I pray that your spirit would come and beyond just connecting with our heads, beyond just kind of logically and rationally understanding what's in this text, that the weight of it, both in its explanation of the darkness and its piercing, soaring explanation of the light, would just land on us with the weight of a Mack truck. That we would sing, that we would cry if we need to, that we would shout, that we would be undone by the magnitude of the kindness and the love and the grace and the mercy that you've shown us. God, save us from just merely understanding the text. Save us from hearing these words that are filled with phrases that we kind of throw around, like saved by grace. And God, let us stop on them and let them land on us tonight. So God, come and set our world aright. Give us glasses tonight to view the world rightly as we view it through the lens of what you've accomplished for us in Jesus. We love you. We say that there is no God like you who shows kindness and mercy and grace to his enemies. So God, be kind to us even tonight and show us your word. Amen. My wife and I lived in Chicago for 3 years, 3.5 years, something like that. And during my time in Chicago, I worked at a place called Apple, and they make computers. And while at Apple, there were people there who were very unlike the people that I grew up with. I grew up in a smallish, cityish, like a 90,000 people cityish, in Texas, in literally the backwoods of Texas. Like it's anyway. It's just a. It's you, anyway. Every precondition that you have in your head when you think about small towns in Texas, it's this town. And so in this small town in Texas, we didn't listen to NPR. We listened to bad country music. Not that all country is bad, but we listened to this particular kind of country music that was bad. And we also listened to talk radio or sports radio. I avoided the talk radio because it was boring. And I listened to sports radio, which is mind... Well, I won't say anything for Armando's sake. Sorry. At any rate, that was what you listened to. But when I went to Chicago and started working at Apple, these people started talking about these... They'd have these whole, like, discussions before the store opened around everybody sipping their lattes and coffee, and they would sit around and talk about what they heard on Fresh Air or on What This Day in America or something. Some show on NPR. They would have these discussions about what was happening in NPR. And so during my time in Chicago, because I wanted to be cool and in with the crowd and be able to have discussions that were intelligent with these people, I would listen to NPR. And I've listened to NPR ever since, with a certain amount of freedom to change the dial. But one of the things that NPR does, you hear stories about all kinds of crazy things, stories from other parts of the world. My favorite is when the BBC comes on and they start having these guys in British accents. I think it's mostly because of the British accents, from other parts of the world, explaining problems in other parts of the world. And then they always sit down and they really dig deep into some issue happening in America. The thing about NPR is they always have a judgment about what exactly is wrong. What's the problem? Why are there so many issues? And they always have a solution. And so on NPR they talk about if we could just get more money allocated to education, if we could just educate people more, then all of the problems would be solved. If people would just be more tolerant. I mean, you people are mean. Stop being mean. Start being tolerant. Start being nice. And things would go better in this country. One solution that I heard was if we would just clean up the filth of pollution, if we would just stop polluting our towns, that's creating this social atmosphere that creates filth within our culture. And so if we can clean up the atmosphere and clean up, stop throwing trash on the ground, stop using oil from the Gulf, then everything would be better for us. But NPR has no shortage of solutions. Have you ever listened to NPR? And what they talk about day in and day out is solutions. What's amazing to me is that none of the solutions and none of the problems that they cite have anything to do or sound anything like what Paul says in this text is the main problem. For the last 2 weeks, as we've kind of walked through chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul has been on a mission. A mission to kind of paint this picture for us, this massive vista of God's grace and His mercy and His kindness, that we would see the sheer magnitude of the riches of God's kindness towards us in Jesus. And this week, he intends to do the exact same thing. But now, instead of kind of setting this mountainous picture in front of you, he wants to come down and talk about specific people. How did this riches get from being this predestinating, glorious grace that was set for you from eternity, that's been carried out in Jesus, that's overcoming all the evil in the world, that's undoing all that's broken in the world? How does it come to bear on your life today? In other words, he's no longer just going to be talking about theory, about these ideas, these massive ideas that we can kind of paint on a tapestry. Instead now, he's going to be talking specifically about how did this story, how did these riches, how do they land on Dan? How do they land on David? I'm going to start saying random names and stop actually looking for people. How do they land on Kellen? I mean, after a few weeks of this, you can kind of get caught up in the emotion of it, and the exorbitance of it, and the bigness of it. But after a while, you can start to say, but what does that have to do with me? What does it have to do with my life? How do those riches come and actually impact me right here, right now? And so Paul intends to take us there right now. But before we get to the light, he wants to very, very clearly articulate what the problem is, what the darkness is, and what the solution is. Our city has no shortage of people who can identify the problem. It has no shortage of people who will articulate for you with great passion what solutions they think need to be brought to bear on society's problems. And nobody sounds like Paul. So what does Paul say? How does Paul define the problem? Well, he defines it very, very starkly. He begins with this phrase, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice that he doesn't say sick. He doesn't give us a diagnosis of, hey, you're a little sick. You just need a little tweaking. He doesn't come to you and say, hey, Mark, you're a little bit immoral. If you could just fix your morality. He doesn't come to you and say, hey, you're just dumb. You're dumb, and if you would just get a little bit smarter, if you'd go to class, if you'd be educated, then things would go better for you. That God has come and he's made you smarter now. He doesn't come and say any of those things. His diagnosis of the human condition, his diagnosis is he sets his eyes on society and culture and your individual life. This is his assessment. You're dead. There is no life in you. There is no life in me. We were dead. Everything else he says is an exposition, an explanation of what this death looks like as it gets played out. But really, this is the main idea you've got to get out of everything else he's saying. Because if you're dead, salvation isn't something, some moral improvement program. It's not merely an educational program for you. If the bottom line problem for all of us is not merely that we're sick, not merely that we've been a little bit immoral or we've broken a couple of rules, if the bottom line problem that all of us are facing is in the end we're dead, that there's nothing that can be done. We went camping this weekend at the Maroon Bells. Are they called the Maroon Bells? Maroon Bells. Beautiful. Stunning. I mean, I take your breath away, jaw on the ground. Wow. And this morning, we were driving back early to get back here to kind of rest up and shower up because I smelled like death. Oh, wow, I didn't even notice. Anyway, so as we were driving back, as happens every once in a while when you're driving on a mountainous road, I don't know what they're called. I've just called them marmots, but they might not be marmots. They're like little rat-like mouse cute things. They're cute. When you're climbing 14er, they come up to you and mock you. You know what I'm talking about? They squeak. Look at that big guy climbing the mountain. As we were driving... Two times, I've never had this happen. One, I think it was a suicide mission. Standing on the edge of the road, sees the van making the curve and says, "I want to see if I can beat that tire." And they didn't. And it was only a twinge of guilt. I looked in my rearview mirror and there was a squished marmot in the road. They're dead. The twinge of guilt. Like, I can't pull over and go back and try to resuscitate them. They're squished. Like, their heads are crushed. They're not going to live anymore. They're dead. There's nothing I can do to save them. They can't save themselves. They can't go back and make a better choice this time. They're dead. But Paul says we're all dead. We're incapable of good choices. We're incapable of moral reform. That our standing before God is we're squished, we're gone, we're dead. So what does this look like? He gives us pretty graphic explanations. But before we get into these graphic explanations, I just want to say, man, is it helpful for us to talk this way? I mean, we're about to spend an extended period of time talking about death and darkness and the nature of sin in your life. I've had people who've come to me and said, "Hey, we talk about sin too much in the church. Why do we talk about sin so much?" I've had people in the gospel class talk about why. Send me emails, sit down with Dan and I and say, "Look, I love this church. I love the community. I even love the preaching. I love the music. I love everything about it, except that we talk about sin so much. So is it really helpful for us to take the next 10 minutes, the next 8 minutes, and talk about darkness, to talk about death, to talk about the nature of sin?" Next week, we're going to get to this wonderful text. And in verse 12, he says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." And he's saying in verse 12, hey, remember what I just described to you just a few verses back. So I would want to answer that question in a couple of ways. And the first way I want to answer it is that God talks about sin a lot in the Bible. And I don't think it's just to be a downer. I don't think we're just supposed to kind of be bummed out all the time. But he talks about it enough that he wants us to remember it. And not the kind of remembering where you kind of sit in a closet and cry a lot and just sit and kind of dwell. I don't know if you guys have problems with sitting in a closet and crying a lot. If you do, never mind. But like not that kind of remembering, but that ongoing in our life should be remembering that, hey, I was back there. I was in darkness. I was in sin. There should be this ongoing rhythm in the life of a Christian to remember the fact that you once were dead. It's not something you just kind of get past. It's back there in our history. But according to Paul, according to the scriptures, it seems like that one of the things that should be common to us as believers is this remembering. It's one of the reasons we take communion every week. To pull together two things. One, Christ died for your sins. He died for you. He loves you. But he died for your sins. That there's this remembering in the Christian life that has to be there. The second thing is this. If Paul is right in these verses, then apart from Christ, there are no set of circumstances that you can imagine in your head which are graver than the circumstances in which you live apart from Jesus. And if God himself has rescued us from that, oh, it needs remembering. So we're going to remember. You were dead. What did that death look like? First, Paul says this. He says that we were followers. That we followed the course of the world. Followed the prince of the power of the air. So that he sets two things up. And he says that we were following two things. One, the course of this world. That this world is headed somewhere and it's not good. That this world is headed somewhere and it's also headed directly in line with the prince of the power of the air. Which is just a long name for the devil. And the devil is defined in this text. He's defined throughout Scripture, not as like the new M. Night Shyamalan movie. It's like a monster in an elevator somewhere. Devil's not a monster in an elevator somewhere. New theological thought for all of you. No, the devil is the one who is the personal manifestation of all that opposes God. So he defines those who follow the devil, follow the prince of the power there as the sons of disobedience. In other words, we're the product of disobedience and that we produce more disobedience. So the first thing that Paul says right out of the gates is that we are following after disobedience. And that the whole world is on this course called disobedience. That at the essence, that the first way that he defines this death is rebellion against the authority of God. And he leaves no ground for some neutrality. There is no place of like, well, yeah, I don't have any time for Jesus. I don't necessarily care about God and his word, but I'm not following the devil. According to Paul, there is no middle place. There's no neutrality. There's no people just kind of floating through life enjoying themselves. That there is one of two things. One, you're enslaved to Christ. You follow God. You're in obedience to who he is. Or you are a son of disobedience, following the course of the world, following the devil. There is no middle place. And Paul's assessment of all of humanity apart from Jesus is that's how we're bent. That's how we're wired. In absolute direct opposition to who God is. In disobedience to who he is. That at the essence, man, all of us are followers. And it's interesting in our culture, in a culture particularly in Denver, America in general, but particularly in Denver, where we celebrate with great exuberance our independence. That we're not following anybody. That we dress how we like, that we like to be different from the crowd, and so that every 10 years a new kind of rebellious way of dressing kind of makes its way out. And so people begin to dress, well, in the 60s you had kind of the punk crowd, in the 70s, I don't know what you had. You had people who dressed in that thing. But throughout history there's been this movement towards rebellion, right? I read a book called Nation of Rebels. It's an amazing book. It's if you want the author's name, I'll give it to you later. I forgot it. But in this book, he kind of follows, starting with punk culture and moving through our own day, and it just shows how this movement to be rebellious, in essence, was just following forever this impulse, those people who are rebellious all dressed alike. I mean, there's certain places you can go in our city. Paris and the Platte. Pablo's. And you walk into these places, and there, this person is obviously, with great effort, got up this morning and said, I'm going to be different than everyone else. In how my hair, and nothing against hair or dress or any of that stuff, but that's just kind of what they're doing. And then the interesting thing is that across from them at the same table is someone who looks identical. I mean, the hair may be purple instead of pink, but it's still colored spiky things. But it's the same. Isn't that weird? I mean, in our fight to be independent, in our fight to kind of stand on our own, and we're all followers. We're all bent to pursuing the same thing, and it just finds expression culturally in different veins, but in the end, man, we're all following somebody. The Dylan song. We've got to serve somebody. And Paul's assessment that in our death, we only serve either God or Satan. Either God or everybody else in the world as a son of disobedience. There is no neutrality. There is no real independence. And what we call freedom, in the end, is just slavery. So he describes our death in this way, that we are captive to some alien power, enslaved to it, following it, pursuing it with all the gusto that we have. And then he goes on and he describes this. He says that we are following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so Paul says this, that we were pursuing the passions of our flesh. That this freedom, in reality, was simply the outworking of our desire to satisfy our flesh. Now, for Paul, the word flesh doesn't just mean body. It doesn't mean like your finger. It doesn't just mean like the flesh on you. Flesh is this impulse within the human heart to rebel against God. This impulse within the human heart to be satisfied by anything but Him. To find your joy, to find your meaning, to find your identity, to find your righteousness in something other than what God provides. And so he defines this passions of the flesh in two ways. First, he says carrying out the desires of the body. Now, this includes illicit sorts of sex, but it's far broader than that for Paul. For Paul, carrying out the desires of the body means that you live to satisfy your own bodily pleasures, your own physical needs. And so maybe that for you finds expression in sexuality, but maybe for you it finds its expression in your limiting yourself or your asceticism or your refusing to partake of things. So that you feel more righteous or you feel more holy because you don't do this, right? And those people over there do this. But whatever it is, you live to satisfy your body. You live to satisfy the impulses that are within you for pleasure, for esteem, that people would look up to you and think you're important, that people would think that you're successful, that whatever the thing is, it enslaves you, that your life is bent on pursuing these things, bent on satisfying these desires. Ultimately bent in on self. And then he goes on further and he says, not just carrying out the desires of the body, but carrying out the desires of the mind. So what he says here is that, look, our minds are broken. He goes way in depth in this in Romans chapter 1. If you want to read further about this darkness, you can go there. I'm sure all of you will rush out of here to open Romans 1 and think about it. Maybe you will. But the idea is that not only, he says in Romans 1 that their minds are darkened. That we will do anything with our minds to twist the world into fitting what we desire, what we want, rather than how God has ordained things to be and defined them to be in His Word. So that what we not need, what we need is not just a re-education program. Our minds are darkened. They're broken. I mean, you can see this in, I came up with two names because I got a text message this week that asked me about these two names. You can see this in someone like Fred Phelps. He's the man in Kansas who has a horrific website and goes and protests funerals with his family. In which he has constructed a world in which God hates sinners and he is not a sinner, and therefore he can go and proclaim to them how evil they are and how God wants to destroy them, all the while feeding his own self-righteousness, his own understanding that he's in the right, that he's somehow important, that he's somehow holy. And then you see this in someone like Eckhart Tolle. These are extreme examples, so we'll come down to your world in just a second. But Eckhart Tolle, where the whole world is like this positive vibration thing, where you just think good thoughts and good things happen and happiness comes and everyone's at peace and we just love each other and everything's great. But he's constructed in his mind a world that's completely upside down and twisted, doesn't fit with the facts, and refuses to acknowledge a God who's defined the world for us in his word. And so maybe you're not Fred Phelps and you're not Eckhart Tolle. I hope. I mean, if you are, let's talk. It would be an interesting conversation. But we all do the same thing, says Paul. That we bend our bodies to get what we desire, to satisfy our own pleasures. And we also reconstruct the universe in our heads to match what we want, what we desire the world to be like, how we think things should go, who we should be. We reconstruct everything ultimately so that we're at the center. Paul's assessment of the problem is not that we're not educated enough, not that we're not nice enough, not that we pollute too much. It's at the end, is he says this, that we're dead because we're at the center of our universes. We've refused to acknowledge God's authority. We refuse to obey him. We refuse to come under and worship him and find our satisfaction and our meaning and our identity and our righteousness in him. And instead, it's all about me. We were, like I said earlier, we were near Aspen, at the Maroon Bells. And I went up early Saturday morning to go and see the sun kind of come up behind and shine on the bells as it comes down on the lake. And I'm using my hands a lot, sorry. But I got there and there was easily 300 cameras lining the Maroon Bells lake there. People waiting to take pictures of this great scene. You know, the aspens are turning like glow in your face yellow, and then in the lake perfectly reflecting that yellow, and then the stone face of these mountains sitting right there. And I got there that morning and I just kind of walked down, and it was really crowded. It was kind of one of those places where you almost just need to be alone and you need to not talk and you need to not hear this guy over here talking about what lens he's using and what f-stop he's decided to set it at. Although I appreciate this conversation, it's just not then. and I was sitting there, and by God's mercy in that moment, man, I was overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. Like, God made that. I mean, this stunning thing, and I have no idea how someone found it. I mean, it's like, I don't know how anyone decided to put Aspen where it is. It's like literally in the middle of nowhere. But then they decided, hey, let's go back in this valley about 10 miles and see, oh, wow, look. I don't know how they found it. I just standing there that morning, man, I was overwhelmed by just, God put this here. And he put it here knowing that I was going to get to stand here and enjoy it in this moment. And as I'm walking out, I'm seeing these families just kind of snapping photos for their book and treating it like, oh, that's a nice sight. Hey, now let's go get to the next thing. There are on tours to kind of see different scenes at the mountains. But just blowing past this moment, this scene, this God who speaks things like the Maroon Bells into existence and decides, man, that needs a lake. If there was a lake there, the reflection would be perfect. Let's put a lake there. I mean, this is our God, and we make all of it about ourselves and blow past moments like this thinking that life is somehow about us. We're dead to the reality of beauty. We're dead to the reality of truth. We're dead to the reality of goodness. Bending life to be about us enslaved to these desires, enslaved to these alien powers, dead. And Paul, to sum it all up, calls us children of wrath. Now, I'm sure that some of you have massive issues with wrath. Lots of people have massive issues with the idea of a wrathful God. And I understand. I do. But I think that some of our problems with the idea of a God who is full of wrath comes from kind of mispainted pictures in our head of what it is. God is not some drunken father come home flying off the handle at you. Romans 1, Paul goes to great lengths to define God's wrath. He says that God's wrath is currently being poured out, and he defines God's wrath in a far more terrifying terms than merely God is kind of this angry dad who's waiting to give you a spanking because you broke some rule. The wrath of God, as Paul defines it in Romans chapter 1, as the Bible defines it, is not God coming and beating you or being mean to you or yelling at you. According to Romans 1, it is that he hands them over to their desires. Far more terrifying. So we were dead and we were enslaved to the course of this world, enslaved to the devil himself. The founding expression for us personally, in that your whole life becomes about you, your whole thinking about the world becomes so shaped by your own desires, so shaped by your own worship of self and satisfying your longings to be pleased or to be happy or to be esteemed or to be free. And God's wrath says, okay, we'll play that out for eternity. And that's what we call hell. So Paul tells us to remember all of this. You were dead. We were the walking dead. But God. Do you hear that for what it is? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. You were dead. You were hell-bent on disobedience. You were hell-bent on meeting your own needs and serving yourself and defining life in terms of yourself. You're like the woman in a conversation I overheard at Common Grounds this week who said, I've got to learn to worship myself first. And so I'm breaking up with this guy. That was all of us. Children of wrath, but God, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. And so Paul now, we're going to speed up. Paul now, in this beautiful exposition, he's just defined for us this idea that we're dead, we're enslaved to alien powers, that we're serving our own flesh. And now he comes back and he takes a baseball bat to all that. It's amazing. So the first thing he says right out of the gate is, look, God, being rich in mercy because he loved you. Just think about this for a second. His arm wasn't twisted behind his back. He wasn't just kind of like drank too much and thought, oh, let's be nice today. It was none of that. It breaks through right here because he had so much mercy. He's just loaded with it. I mean, he's just got bank accounts everywhere full of mercy. And then he looked at Wes, dead Wes, dead Wes. I mean, have you seen dead people? Not like Sixth Sense, but like real dead people. They're not attractive. But God, seeing us in our death, being rich in mercy, looking at Wes in his death and loving Wes, not seeing any potential in Wes, not seeing any inherent value in Wes. Wes can't, and we've talked about this before, dead people can't contribute to whatever project you're going on. unless they have a big like trust fund. But like the average, like if you need somebody help building a house or building a cabinet, you can't go up to a dead person and say, hey, come help me. Like that's not what God did here. He didn't look at any of you and say, man, these guys are full of potential. If we just get them on my team, things will be great for us. No, he doesn't do any of that. He looks at you dead, smelly, crushed on a road, following your own desires, a walking dead person, a zombie. And he says, I love them. Oh, I love them. And so you were dead and God makes you alive. But it doesn't just stop there. This is amazing. Okay, go to the next place. I mean, how Paul put this, it's amazing. I'm a nerd. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this wasn't like a tweaking. It wasn't just kind of giving you an opportunity. It was all grace. How do you save a dead marmot on the side of the road? You don't. Unless you can raise the dead. And that's what God did for you. Next. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See what he just did? You were enslaved to your own desires. You were enslaved to the devil. You were enslaved to the course of the world. You were just this big slave who thinks you're free. So you're crazy. And so you're a crazy slave who thinks you're free, who's constructing an entire universe bent on yourself to satisfy your own desires, to make you more pleasurable and happy in anything but God. You're doing all of that and you're enslaved to it. You have no power to break out of that. And what does God do? He raises you not just from the dead, but he seats you at his right hand. What's at the right hand of God? All the authority and power and freedom in the universe. So that desire to satisfy yourself forever, that desire to bring accolades to yourself and bring worship to yourself forever, guess what? You're no longer enslaved to it. You don't have to keep on living in that slavery. You're free. Really, really free. So not only did he make you alive, he sat you at the right hand in power. And why did he do it? He's already said that he did it because he looked at us and he loved us. That he had just tons of mercy, and like if you got tons of mercy, you might as well spend it. So let's just spend it. Let's go. But then he goes further here. Verse 7, so that. If you see so that, you should circle it. If you're writing your Bibles, and you should. I mean, I'm sorry. If you don't want to, don't. But you should circle so that. Because it's like, here's why he did all of this. Why did he do all this? In the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let your imagination run with that one. Why did he raise you from the dead? Why did he seat you at his right hand? So that forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, he could just take you and show you over and over and over again, here's how gracious I am. Here's how kind I am. Here's how immeasurably rich my grace is. Forever. Not, hey, I'm going to do this for maybe a couple centuries, and then we're going to get on to part two. No, forever. God declaring to you, showing you, setting before your face, I am immeasurably rich in grace. I am kind to you. 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 You forever. So not just merely this picture of, hey, you walk into a room, there's a whole bunch of people there, and God's been really kind to all of them, and you think, wow, God's really kind, he's really gracious, he's really merciful. Now, the specific language that Paul uses here is not that we walk into a room and see how immeasurably great his kindness is towards all of these people, that's true. The language here is way more specific than that. It's that he wants to sit you down as an individual. And for all of eternity, set before your face his kindness. The sheer, never-stopping richness of his grace. Think about that. If you could have the favor, the kindness, the the mercy of anybody on earth, anybody in the universe, who would it be? It'd be nice to really have a rich friend who really liked you, right? And just thought, I want to show you how rich my kindness is to you forever. This is God. And so you were dead. You were a child of wrath. But instead, God has shown you mercy. He's shown you kindness. And he's loved you. And you were hell-bent on satisfying your own desires, satisfying your own flesh. And what does he say at the end? What does he do with that? It says, for we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you're bent on serving yourself, doing your own deeds, doing your own works, just totally bent on self, that every decision you made, whether it was from above it looked good, or from above it looked bad, whatever it was all bent on self. And what does God do? Is he makes you new again, so that you're no longer enslaved to do those things. Now you're created. You're created by God as his workmanship, his sculpture, his, to be really cheesy, his poem. It's in Greek, it's poema. And if you're in seminary, you have to write a paper on that, because everybody does. Anyway, so you're God's poem. It's kind of cheesy, but there you go. And he's made you, and he's made you to, because he's raised you, because he showered you with kindness and love, that you would walk in good works. But lest you think that those are your own doing, he says right off the beginning that God destined you for them from the very beginning. And so God takes your death and he makes you alive. This is the riches of his grace, the riches of his kindness to you. What difference does this make? One, it eliminates boasting, all boasting. It says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that, there's another so that, circle it, no one may boast. You didn't do or earn or choose or do any of this. This was all gift upon gift upon gift upon gift upon gift of grace. There is no boasting at the foot of the cross. You have been saved by grace. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So it leaves no ground of boasting, no ground of standing and announcing to the world your righteousness or your wise choices or your humility. No, you stand at the cross undone by the fact that you were dead, but now you're alive. You were a slave, but now you're free. That is what it means to be a Christian. And last, it takes works and it sets them in its appropriate light. You don't do anything to earn anything with God. He loves you. He's highly anticipating for the rest of eternity, showering you and showing you how rich his grace is. So your works are the fruit of that grace, not the thing that earns it. And so the kindnesses you show, the ways that you sacrifice your life to serve others, the way that you bend your life towards worshiping God, pursuing God, and then doing good works in this world, that they are absolutely, that they're there, they have to be there, they're evidences of life, but they don't earn anything with him. And to the extent for you they do, you dishonor him. They themselves are a gift. You don't take a gift and use it to buy something from the person that just gave it to you. This is God's grace. This is the riches of his kindness for you. And so tonight we're going to end where we end every night. But my prayer is that tonight would be a celebration. A celebration of his kindness. A celebration of the fact that he has made you alive even though you were dead. And so tonight as you come to this table and you partake of this bread and you dip it in the wine, remember. Remember the darkness in which you lived. Remember the death that was yours, but the life that is yours now. And be thankful. Let's pray. Jesus, you purchased us, you redeemed us, you made us alive. You liberated us from the power of Satan in the course of this world, and you seated us at your right hand. We thank you. We thank you. Thank you that you're rich in mercy. Amen.